Good. Before we dive into that and actually read it, we need to recap where we were, where we got to, because Advent got in the way, and then in about 4 or 5 weeks' time, Lent is going to get in the way, so we'll have another break from the sermon, which is probably just as well, because you'd probably, if we did, you know, the Sermon on the Mount straight through, I think we'd probably get a bit fed up. But yeah, so we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and we were looking in particular at the section in Matthew 5 where we'd finished the Beatitudes and we'd got to the bit where Jesus was talking about the commands or the demands of the kingdom in relation to the rather, well, substandard view of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were finding ways of obeying the letter but not the spirit of the law. And then you've got the thing that I really wanted to pull out, really, that we'd been elucidating a lot, explaining about a lot in the section following verse 17 and 20. So you've got the six sort of sections of commands that Jesus is talking about. And the thing that's been coming through, which comes through all the time, is that greatness in the kingdom is related not to how well we fulfill those demands that Jesus talks about, because we're never going to fulfill them, because he's talking about perfection here and we can't get to that on this side of heaven. But he's talking about our character. He's talking about our attitude and our response to things more than it is the physical doing. It's not about necessarily the fact that we manage not to divorce, or the fact that we manage not to have an affair and be adulterous, or the fact that maybe we try not to be angry. It's not about that. It's about our attitude. It's about the character that we develop as a result of following him. So we looked at those things. We looked at the secret sin of anger in verse 21 to 26. The sinfulness of sin, as Lloyd-Jones calls it, which, you know, Jesus uses the example of adultery in verses 27 to 30. And then you've got divorce, we looked at in 31 to 32. Living in truth, verses 33 to 37. And then we ended just before Christmas with the idea, that verses 38 to 42, with the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. And we looked at the idea of not retaliating to insults, accepting impositions as they come across to us, and giving and lending cheerfully. And that was very much the kind of the practical outworking of what Jesus now talks about in the next bit we're about to read, which is loving our neighbour. That's the first bit. Really, the two kind of come together, but there's so much in each one we couldn't look at them together. But have in mind this idea. I haven't put it on the screen, but we can read from verse 38 where he says, "You've heard that it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go a second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." And then we come to verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we all have enemies. You might say, "I don't have any enemies." No, we've all got enemies. I'm telling you now, there's people that we dislike. You call them what you like, the enemies. There's people we dislike. There's people we love to hate. There's people who've hurt us in the past that we have issues with. And there's people whose even their name drives us to distraction. We can't cope with them. And what's worse is we like it that way. We like to hate people. We like to have grudges and say, "Oh, look, it's a sense of righteous indignation." We disguise it as such. "Oh, well, you know, they should never do that to me. Oh, how dare they?" And we get on our high horse. And, you know, friends, we even do it in the church. We make enemies in the church. I found this story. The day before the Battle of Trafalgar, Admiral Collingwood went on board the Victory to receive instructions. Nelson asked him why he had not brought his captain with him, and he was told in return that he and the Admiral were not on very good terms with one another. Nelson at once sent a boat for Captain Rotherham, and on his arrival led him to Collingwood and said, "Look, yonder are the enemy," and made them shake like Englishmen. The enemy is yonder. The true enemy is Satan, who accuses humanity before God. Not each other, not our fellow brother and sister, and not the people who don't believe in Jesus. They're not the enemy. For those people who persecute us, as Jesus talks about to his disciples, and for those people who annoy us, people who do our heads in for whatever reason or another, Jesus says to his disciples, love them. And you kind of think, what? The Pharisees and the scribes, you see, they'd got it wrong. You've heard it said, Jesus says. You've heard it said. He doesn't say the law says or the Old Testament says. He says, you've heard it said by the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They got it wrong. Because nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that you must hate an enemy. It doesn't say that. In fact, it appears that the Pharisees and the scribes had forgotten the fact that there are numerous references in Leviticus and in Exodus to do with the stranger in your midst, the alien that lives in the land, the people that aren't Jewish. And it says, in fact, those commands say to look after them. Provide for them in whatever way that you can. Nowhere is hate for other people mentioned in the Old Testament. And so, how did they come to this justification? How are we going to justify this, they said. Well, in their hatred of Gentiles, anyone that wasn't Jewish, they basically said, if you look at the wars with Canaan, when God said to wipe out all the people, then that's justification. And if you look in all the Psalms that talk about, you know, killing the enemy and all the rest of it, that's our justification. That's why we can say, actually, yes, we must hate our enemy, because that's what God told us to do. Well, the problem is, those commands that God said about Canaan, when the Israelites were moving into the promised land, when he said to wipe the people out, those commands, those weren't individual commands to say to people individually. It was a judicial command. It was something that was corporate. It was national. And the fact is, if those people hadn't been wiped out, to use a better term, what would have happened was that Israel would have become like them. God's issue with the people of Canaan wasn't with the individual people. It was with the idolatry of the people. The war was, perhaps, as Bonhoeffer says, it was the only holy war that was ever waged. Because God said, you will be just like these people, idolatrous, and forget who I am, if you don't get rid of these people. Because he was waging a war, not on the people, but on the idols. This didn't apply to personal relationships. But somehow, the Pharisees had decided that it did apply to personal relationships. So everyone, individual Jew, was basically taught, hate anybody that wasn't a Jew. And you know, friends, we do the same today. We view the outsider, the other, with suspicion, do we not? Nationally, we malign groups of people, do we not? Do we not say, oh no, we don't want the Europeans to come in because they take all our jobs? Friends, if you didn't have immigration in this country, you would not have a national health service, because I believe it's some ridiculous statistic, way high percentage of workers in the NHS that aren't British. They come from other countries. But yet, we don't want them to come in here and take all our jobs. They do the jobs that nobody wants to do because we're too precious to do them. Okay, political aside. But we do this. We malign people. We malign different groups of people. The travellers, the homeless, the drug addicts, the prostitutes, etc., etc., etc. And you've seen the news about Windsor and the council saying, oh, we want to get rid of the homeless people before the royal wedding. And I'm sure Prince Harry balked at that because he is not that kind of person. And we know the story of Jesus, the parable that he talks about when he says that the king had a big feast and he invited all these high dignitaries and none of them said they could come. And so he says, fine, go out into the streets and the highways and the byways and get everybody. And personally, as I've already just mentioned at the beginning there, we have those people that we personally like to vilify, whether we might be racist or not, without realizing it. People that have hurt us. People that annoy us in some way. You know, friends, you're going to have a very long life if you get annoyed at everybody that does something that does your head in. You're going to have a very long and a very sad and a very difficult life. And you see, the reason why we do this, and this is really important, I came across this and it's really important. We give in to our feelings. We let our feelings dictate how we respond to things. Our base humanistic feelings. And Jesus' command is totally opposite to our feelings. He says, those people that you don't like, you're supposed to love those people. Not give in to your feelings about them. No, we might not like the traveller and the family and the way they live their lives. It might be different to the way we understand how things are supposed to be. We might struggle with the homeless. We might struggle with the drug addict or the prostitute. But Jesus says you're supposed to love them. Why? Because you are sons of your heavenly Father. And as I've said before, in Scripture, when it talks about sons, it means... It's not referring to son as in the male part. It's saying that a son in the ancient world was the inheritor and the partaker of the character of this father. The son was a reflection, a direct reflection of the father. And we all know this because we all turn into our parents whether we like it or not. You participate in God's nature because you are his son. You are his inheritor. You reflect God. As a believer in Christ. And Jesus says, be perfect. Just as God perfectly loves. Love perfectly. If we're going to be those who bear God's perfection, we've got to love just as he loves. And that means, as Jesus says here, loving the people that are different and that we perhaps struggle with. And friends, it is easier to love a drug addict than it is to love a family member who you have issues with. It's easier to love a drug addict or a prostitute or a traveller or anybody else different or somebody of a different colour than it is to love a brother or sister in church who've hurt us. Because our feelings get in the way. How can we love perfectly? Is there a way forward in dealing with this? Now, I can't give you a psychology of how to deal with your feelings. I'm sorry, you're going to have to pray to Jesus to help deal with your feelings. And we've talked about that in the past, take thoughts captive, etc., etc. Read Corinthians 10, 10, 4 and 5, and that'll give you an idea of the fact that, you know, we need to take our thoughts captive, etc. But Jesus gives us some clues about how we can love perfectly. And I think maybe this will help us with our feelings, because as we do these things, just as they become part of our regular practice, I believe our feelings come into line. So the first thing Jesus gives us a clue of is in verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray. Jesus said, pray for them. You want to be perfect in love? You've got to pray for the people that you're struggling with. And here's the thing. And this was a real revelation to me. I tell you, I was reading for this and I came away. Every time I finished reading about it, I was like, ugh. Thankfully, Lloyd-Jones says at the end of his commentary, because his was particularly challenging. He says, you know, this incites guilt, but at the same time incites comfort because, you know, God does it in us. We don't have to, you know, there is no condemnation. He's forgiven us. So it might incite us to be more and to be better. And we might feel guilty, but there is no condemnation for those in Christ. So, Jesus said, pray for the enemies. Not just prayer, and here's the thing, not just prayer that their attitude might change. Oh, Lord, I pray for that person. They've got a stinking attitude and I can't stand it, Lord. And you know it, and it really riles you up. I know it, Lord. I know you get fed up with them too, just like me. Because somehow God is the same as us? Ooh, maybe. Maybe not. Yes, you can pray that their attitude might change. Yes, that's not a bad prayer. Maybe the spirit in which we pray it needs to be a bit more humble. Sometimes. But it's more than that. When Jesus says pray for your enemies here, he's saying pray that you may see them as your heavenly Father sees them. And that is an altogether greater prayer to pray. Because as you see them, as he sees them, you will see them with the eyes of true love and genuine compassion that is desperate, if they're not believers, to bring them into a saving faith. But also you will just love them because you will see them as he sees them. And it means then, like in the previous verses, when you've got the Roman soldier compelling you to go an extra mile, your attitude is, I'm seeing this person as Father sees this person. Someone to be loved. So I will love them by going an extra mile for them. And for the person who slaps you across the face, metaphorically speaking, the person who insults us, we respond positively. Why? Because we see them as God sees them. They've hurt me, but it's not their fault. They are the, as Lloyd-Jones says, they are the dupes of Satan. They've given in to the lies of Satan and they believe something contrary about God and contrary about themselves. And so they're taking it out on me. God loves them anyway. They're image bearers of God. And so I will choose to see them as he sees them. This story was told of General Robert E. Lee. So he's American now. General Lee. Hearing General Lee speak in the highest terms to President Davis about a certain officer. Another officer, greatly astonished, said to him, General, do you know that the man of whom you speak is so speak of so highly to the president is one of your bitterest enemies and misses no opportunity to malign you. Yes, replied General Lee, but the president asked my opinion of him. He didn't ask for his opinion of me. That's a great example of someone who saw the other person in the best light, even though that other person maligned him and didn't like him. And Jesus is saying, do even more than that. Pray that you have the eyes of faith to bless that person. To see them as God sees them. Why? Because that's the way God's love works. As Jesus says in the passage, the rain comes on the good and the bad. The sun comes down on the good and the bad. It's for everybody. Love, God's love is for all. And it's not universalist in that sense, but it is in one sense it is universal, but at the same time, it's got to be chosen. And the second thing, bless and do not curse. So we're praying to see the other person with the eyes of God. And then verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, well, actually, go back to 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The word greet there at the beginning of verse 47 is significant because in Jesus' day, a greeting was shalom. And I believe it still is in the Holy Land. It's shalom. You say shalom to people. Now shalom is not just a greeting like, hello, how are you doing? It's actually a prayer blessing over somebody. So when you greet somebody in Jesus' day, it was shalom, I bless you. I pray a prayer of prosperity and blessing over you, that you know the fullness of God. And such a greeting among family members and friends is truly warm and inviting. And Jesus says, even the tax collectors do that to one another. And he said, And then what I think he was subtly doing there was turning around saying, but yeah, but you need to do that to the tax collectors. Bless and do not curse. Jesus' mention of tax collectors not insignificant, because these people, and we've all heard it before, these people were the lowest of the low in Jewish society at the time. You know, they were thieves. There was a system. You had the head tax collector, and it just went down the rungs, and everybody had to go and collect their tax, and they could charge as much as they wanted to and pocket the rest. They colluded with the Roman government. So all the Jews thought, hang on a minute, these are Jewish guys, they're traitors. They're in collusion with the government that's oppressing us. What are you doing? People despised them almost more than Samaritans. They were worse than Samaritans, and they hated the Samaritans. And Jesus says, yeah, bless them. Bless the despised ones. Bless and do not curse. Paul talks about that. What does that mean, the idea of blessing and not cursing? All these people that we struggle with, the people that we have issues with. And by the way, when I say these things, as I always say this, I'm not pointing the finger because there's 3 point back at me. It's literally, this goes for me just as much as it goes for all of us. We've got to learn to bless the people we struggle with. And you know, the term blessing in the scriptures is about acceptance. It's about accepting. Okay, we might not accept the things that people do, but we can accept them as a person. Greet them warmly. Invite them into the fold well. Don't despise and reject them as the Jews did the tax collectors. In fact, I think Jesus is even pointing to going out of our way to bless. We need to take a leaf out of General Lee's book and speak well of those that speak ill of us. Because as we pray for them and get the eyes of God for them, we begin to love them and we begin to want to bless them. Because no longer are our feelings in charge of what we do. God is. And the last thing, aspire to more. Aspire to more, verse 47b. So the second half. What more are you doing than others? What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, that word more means like an extra something. There's an addition to it. It's not just more, it's an extra sense to it. What Jesus is saying here of his disciples is that you've got to be extraordinary. You're not just normal people, you're believers. The whole contrast Jesus makes here in these verses is between the Christian and the non-Christian. The one who believes and the one who doesn't believe. The Christian is to be more. Why? And this is so important. Because our nature is different. When we first said yes to God and said, Lord, I repent of my evil ways and come to you and want to be one with you. He changed our nature. He gave us a new set of clothes, as it were. He took off the filthy rags and he clothed us with royal robes. So that Paul can say in Ephesians 1, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. So that I can say with Paul, I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Our position is not in this world, it's with God in Christ. Your life is hidden. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what Jesus is saying here, truly and really, it's the heart of this passage. Be perfect. Why? Because you can be. Because you are already seated with God in heavenly places. So it's too base of you. It's not appropriate for a Christian to behave as the rest of the world. We are to be more. So when the charismatics, my lovely friends, say we want the more of God, that's what they mean. It's not some ethereal feeling, warm fuzzies for me. It's not about that. It's about being all that God has created us to be. And in particular, it's about loving our enemies. Because if there's anything that's going to bring people to a faith in Christ, it's going to be loving the people that hate us. That's the way it works. And when he talks about perfection here, when we think of perfect in English, we have a Greek understanding of that word. We tend to think of it as without blemish, without defect, spotless, pure, you know, completely complete. You know, perfect means that it's that idea without fault. But in the Greek word here that it's used, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is. You will be perfect, is what Jesus is saying. That is, it's something always to be aiming for. It's a future tense. It's not just without defect. It's about loving perfectly. You will love perfectly. You will be perfect. It's always something to be aiming for. So it doesn't matter how long in the tooth we've been in Christian things, or how long in the Christian faith, or how much we think we know. And by the way, if we think we've heard it all, that's a very dangerous position to be in, because it means we're not teachable. Because there's always something to be aiming for. And that's God, that's perfection. There's always something to be aiming for. Being perfect in love. And if any one of you comes to me and says, oh yes, I love as my Father loves, I will beg to differ with you. Because ain't no way you can love like Heavenly Father loves. Can't do it, not this side of heaven. But we can be aiming for it. And as so often with the Sermon on the Mount, it's our attitude to the thing that is crucial. I know I can't love my enemy. In my strength, with my feelings, I cannot love my enemy. But my attitude has got to change from I'll never love them to God wants me to love them, so maybe I'll pray that I see them as he does. It's about reacting positively to things that are coming negatively to us. That's the more of God. And so, as I was saying before, this final verse makes us weak and convicts us to the core of our being. I can't do this, God. But it is also an invitation to be participants of the very nature of God, the divine nature. Friends, I believe that as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, God has always been challenging us and inviting us to up our game. He's inviting us as a body, a group of believers here in Westbury. And I don't mean that just for West End. I think this is for the whole church here. And indeed, the church across this nation. He wants us to up our game. We have got to stop playing around in the dirt, hating each other because we have differences, because people annoy us, because that's petty and wrong. And we've got to aspire to the more and be everything that God's calling us to be just like him. I find that an incredible invitation. And I want to grab hold of it with both arms, both hands, and legs and feet as well, like a giant pole. And I don't want to let go. So there we are. How do we, to use some very bad English, how do we be perfect? Love our enemies. Pray for them to see them just as God does. Find ways of blessing. And it can be the tiniest little thing of just greeting them with a smile. That person comes into church that annoys you. The very mention of their name bugs you. What's your response? What's my response? Do I go up to them and give them a hug? bless them, even though I really know that they really have messed me up badly? Or do I just sit in the corner and steam for a bit until somebody comes and distracts me with something else? And what about my life as a whole? Am I aspiring for the more of God in my life? Just spend a brief moment in quiet. Just ask the Lord. And just admit to God where you find this really hard. You might find all of it hard. I find all of it hard. I'll just put my hands up. I didn't like to preach it because it's really hard, because I know that I don't even do it. And I think, Lord, why are you giving me this to do when I struggle to do it myself? But he's teaching us all together. We're learning together. And just spend a moment in quiet reflection and say, okay, God, where am I in this? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Father, we thank you that in Jesus there is no condemnation. Help us to hear that at the outset here of our response, to say there is no condemnation. Yes, God, we have felt convicted strongly by the power of the words of Jesus and what they mean for us. But we know that in Christ there is no condemnation. You don't stand there with a big stick over our head saying, oh, no, you failed to love your enemy. Whack. It's not that. There's no condemnation. You see us just as you call us to see other people. You welcome us and you bless us. And you make us more than we could possibly ever hope to be. And for that we bless you. We praise you, God. But Lord, we recognize that you are inviting us to be participators in a divine thing. To love our enemies, to be perfect as you are perfect. Lord, where we've failed in the past, cleanse us of our guilt and our shame and set us aright, that we might pray for those who persecute us, bless those that curse us, that we might be all that you want for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.